We are in Revelation chapter 7. Turn there. Let's begin. Verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then I'll go through these tribes for you down to verse 8. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of Reuben, 12,000. Of Gad, 12,000 are sealed, all of them sealed. Of Asher, 12,000. Of Naphtali, 12,000. Of Manasseh, 12,000. Of Simeon, 12,000. Of Levi, 12,000. Of Issachar, 12,000. Of Zebulun, 12,000. Of Joseph, 12,000. And of Benjamin were sealed, 12,000, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces. And they worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, it's kind of a welcome break here as we come to this chapter in the midst of the things that we have been looking at, because they've been so horrendous. As we have studied these first six seals, and we see God's judgment coming on the earth, and we see first the Antichrist come forth to deceive the nations. Then we see war break out and famine under the black horse and the dapple horse, bringing death to the earth. A quarter of the earth's population gone, which is unthinkable really too. It's over 1 billion people. And then a cry under the fifth seal from those under the altar asking God how long before he will vindicate righteousness. Look, all of believers through the centuries have asked this question: why do the righteous suffer if God's there, and why do the wicked prosper? Why is there this great injustice? If God's really in heaven, how come bad people are getting away with all kinds of stuff, and it seems like good people suffer? And the cry is under the altar about God vindicating his glory and his righteousness. They're saying, "How long before you avenge our blood on those that are guilty on the earth?" And they're told to rest for a while. And at that point, the sixth seal is open, and there's an earthquake, one of three great earthquakes in the book of Revelation, so great that it is shaking the foundations of the earth, as it were. And there are all kinds of remarkable changes that take place geologically in this book as we study through it. And the very nations are aware of God's supernatural hand, and they cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. And in chapter 6, the last verse, 17, brings us to an important question, which I believe we answer in our study this morning in chapter 7. It says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and here's the question, and who shall be able to stand? In other words, we asked that. As we got to the end of that study, it's so depressing in one sense, and it's so awesome, and it's so unthinkable that you have this question, what in the world, you know, who will be able to stand? And that is the question that is asked. And then we kind of take a commercial break. It's a freeze frame there. The earthquake, the people crying for the rocks and mountains have fallen them. Somebody cries out, who's going to be able to stand? It's the most exciting part of the movie. Yeah. And then you have a, you know how you hate that? You want to shoot your TV. The commercial comes. Well, that's what we are this week. It's kind of a breather. It's a parenthetic chapter, Bible scholars call it. And the idea is, you know, you get your newspaper and you see on the front page a headline. And then it gives you a little bit of print and it says refer to, you know, 1 or C3 or something. So you turn and there's the rest of the information that fills it in. And that's kind of like this. We've looked at the headlines with the things that are taking place and now we have this freeze frame. And the Lord kind of zooms in our attention on the fact that, yes, these are the most horrendous days the world has ever seen. And yet, in the middle of that, He is still able to preserve, and He is able to save, and He's able to demonstrate His love and His sovereignty in the midst of the most unthinkable conditions. So He divides chapter 7 nicely into two sections. Verses 1 through 8 tell us about the 144,000 servants that are sealed and preserved through this era against all of the unthinkable things that are coming on the earth. They're untouched by those things. And then from verses 9 to 17, we see a great multitude that no man can number that are saved out of this time period, out of the great tribulation, and we see them worshiping God. So in the midst of all this fearful, and it is, as you really ponder it and think about it, it's unthinkable that a fourth of the world's population getting wiped out. And we look at those things. We know it's possible with nuclear armament. We don't know if it'll be supernatural or whether God is just going to allow man to prove who he is. But the idea is it will be unthinkable. We have children. You know, we look at the school every day of the week and see the kids playing there. It is unthinkable. A nuclear weapon going off. It is unthinkable. A building collapsing in an earthquake. It is unthinkable. A fourth of the world's population dying and the famine and the pestilence and the things that will ensue after that. So the question is asked, who is able to stand? Who will survive? Who in the world will come out of this? And God freezes the frame, and now we zero in on His sovereignty, His ability to preserve, His goodness. Even in the most unthinkable of times, He is fast at work, bringing about His own ends. So we begin, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow, it says, on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Verse 2 again, it says that the wind should not hurt the earth or the sea. And again in verse 3, it says that this judgment, this wind should not hurt the earth, the sea, or any of the trees until God supernaturally marks His servants to preserve them through this time period. Now, it is difficult to understand exactly what these winds are. Daniel chapter 7 verse 2 says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold the four winds of the heaven. Here they're called the four winds of the earth, maybe a different thing. But they strove upon the great sea, and the description in chapter 7 is of the political change that takes place, and these four beast kingdoms coming to the fore through these a series of spiritual judgments here in Daniel, like in the wind. Well, here we have this picture again of four winds and the angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, you may think that's crazy. We all know the earth isn't square. That's not what it's saying. It's the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, where our military strategists have divided the world into regions and quadrants. But the interesting thing is, since we have put satellites in space, we have a number of photographs where you can actually see four mountain ranges. There are some shots where, interesting, you can see corners. Maybe John just knew long before they did. But there are angels standing at any rate on the four quadrants of the earth to bring judgment over the entire world. And they are told now to refrain from doing this until God supernaturally preserves His servants. And this judgment, it says, is withheld from the earth, from the sea, and from the trees. Now, it's difficult to nail down the exact timing of these events. If you look in chapter 8, we'll kind of have a preview here. When the trumpets are blown, it says in verse 7, the first angel sounded the trumpet, there followed hail mingled with fire and blood, and they were cast on the earth, and notice, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. And you have to cut your lawn during this period, that's one positive note. The second angel sounded, and as it were, it wasn't a great mountain, it was like a great mountain, burning with fire, was cast into the sea. Notice now a third part of the sea. The angel said, withhold, restrain this judgment on the earth and on the sea and on the trees. Possibly those judgments are the judgments we will see as we come to the trumpets. The trumpets themselves are interesting because in chapter 11 we have two prophets. I believe Moses and Elijah will argue about it when we get there. But they're ministering during the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period. And they actually call down fire. They stop rain. Some of the miracles that took place in the life of Moses and Elijah are reproduced. So possibly these angels working behind the scenes and these trumpets being blown are really a reflection of, on the earthly side, these two prophets astounding the entire world as they testify for Christ and for God's righteousness. We don't know, and I'm not going to be dogmatic because, to be honest, it's difficult to nail down exactly. But we do see certain things here as we look at these verses. So they are withholding judgment. Verses 2 and 3 says this, I saw another angel, he's coming from the east, having the seal. Now this is not, this is, you know, a stamp. The seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees until, and we don't know who we is, we saw this angel coming by himself from the east, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. It was 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So now there is this process. Wait until we seal them. God will put a mark on their foreheads. On your own, you can read Revelation chapter 14. The first few verses tell us more about this 144,000. And evidently, this may be a visible mark upon their foreheads. We don't know. Now, God throughout the scripture demonstrated his ability to preserve his people. He certainly did it with Noah through the flood. He certainly did it as the children of Israel were in Egypt, and he brought the plagues upon Egypt. Those that were in the land of Goshen were spared the plagues that came on the rest of Egypt. In fact, and the one plague, darkness fell on the whole land of Egypt. It said the darkness was so great and so painful, so thick, that men actually gnawed their tongues for 3 days in complete darkness. No, the light bulbs wouldn't penetrate it, you know, and you know, there was just nothing to be done. It was a spiritual darkness. And yet in Goshen, the sun was shining upon the children of Israel. We see God preserving the nation of Israel when the angel of death went through Egypt, and when they put the blood of the lamb on the lentils and on the doorpost, the Passover night, as it were, they sealed their house with the blood. They were preserved, and the angel of death passed over them. We know that during the ministry of Elijah, God said that there were 5,000 who hadn't bowed the knee, or 7,000 to Baal, that he had preserved for himself. Very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 9, if you want to read there on your own. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning around verse 4, it tells us as God was readying judgment on Jerusalem, Ezekiel sees an angel going through Jerusalem, marking the foreheads of those who still worship the true and living God, that when judgment came, they would be spared. So we see an example of it there as we look at it. In this particular period of time, I think John is probably amazed because he sees those who worship the Antichrist, Those who will follow after the Antichrist, they receive a mark in their forehead or on their right hand, the Bible says. So they are visibly sealed by the Antichrist. And in contrast to that, we have now this group of 144,000 that are supernaturally sealed by one of God's holy angels, so that no matter what happens during this time period, nothing touches them. As demons are released from the abuso, from the bottomless pit, it says there that they do not touch them. Evidently, as the sun scorches the earth, as there is famine and drought and war, they must walk through the midst of all of that untouched. They are 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams. We're going to look at that. They are God's divine Delta Force during this period. And it's important for us to see who they are as we look at them. You know, the first thing I want you to understand as we consider who they are not JWs. I mean, you just got to know that right from the bat. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses here in Revelation chapter 7. The first dead giveaway is this. They had a big convention several years ago, and it was not of all Jehovah's Witnesses, but just of the elect, certain, the honored ones. And there were 250,000 that showed up. So 100,000 of them got ripped off buying tickets to this thing because there's only room for 144,000 as far as they're concerned. So this is a bad organization to join. You can't get to heaven. They're already full. And I'm just being cynical, obviously. It's not Garner Ted Armstrong's Wide World Church of God. They also claim to be the 144,000. Now, the fun thing about those guys is they decided that they had found the lost tribes of Israel. God lost them, and Garner Ted found them. And what he said was that the Danish, that was the tribe of Dan, and Ish means man in Hebrew, so Dan-ish must have been the lost tribe of Dan. Now, he never took time to notice that Dan's not listed in the 144,000. I don't understand. He said the Swedish and the British. Chuck Smith always says the foolish, you know. I guess the brutish were there. Somebody cut me a break. You know, these guys, Garner Ted died and said he was going to come back to life again. And we're all waiting for him. See if you can get a... You know, let me read through this and tell me if you sense a pattern developing here. First of all, it says 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. You could probably make a good guess who they are just by sixth grade English. Now, as if God knew, people are all going to bollocks this up as much as they possibly can. Everybody's going to try to make their group the 144,000. So let me make this redundant and explicit, okay? They are the tribes of the children of Israel. Here's the proof. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Do we sense a pattern developing here? Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And guess how much that adds up to? Yeah, 144,000. Isn't that the most amazing thing? So look, it is clear that God marks 12,000 of each of these 12 tribes to be his evangelist during this period of time. And during this period of time, he's doing amazing things. He is renovating the earth. He is changing things around, not just purging the earth spiritually and morally, but he is renovating the geological surface of the earth, preparing it for the kingdom age, when longevity will be restored to man once again, and he will rule in Jerusalem. There will be peace on the earth. It says the lion and the lamb will lay down together, and the wolf and the sucking ox, the ox and the wolf will lie down together. The children will put their hands in the den of the adder, a poisonous snake. It says peace will cover the earth in those days, and God will rearrange the earth for that. It wouldn't surprise me if he takes the axis of the earth and straightens it back out again, perpendicular to the sun. The reason we have the seasons that we do and so forth is because of the axis. So the earth comes around on the other side of the sun. We tend to get the warmth on North America during the summer, and on this side we try it leans away from the sun is the winter. It seems that in those days the days will be lengthened, and it seems tropical conditions will be restored. I mean, you know, it's interesting. Our psychologists and scientists are telling us that particularly in the winter, many people are given to depression. And Christmas is part of that. That was a different reason, though. But what they've discovered is, for some of these folks, if you'll get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and you put on a sun lamp with a natural spectrum of light, now that would make me depressed, first of all, getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do that. But if you get up 5 o'clock in the morning and you put the sun lamp on and you give yourself more hours of natural light daily, for a lot of these people, it clears the depression up completely. They've also discovered, as we look at these things, that there is such a thing as sound therapy. And that the sound of bubbling brooks and of waterfalls is therapeutic. You know, the Bible says in the Garden of Eden, four rivers came from there. It must have been a great place. So, you know, the New Agers are big on this stuff now. They get these tapes of a bubbling brook, and you put it on when you go to sleep, so you can hear a bubbling brook running next to your bed. I wonder if that does some other things, too, when I think about that. You know, we used to take somebody's hand and hang in a warm bucket of water and watch what that would do. So the sound of bubble, maybe it's therapy for somebody, I'm not sure. And then they've discovered floral therapy. You know, the air's all polluted, stinks, but actually if you get somewhere where there's a constant odor of fresh flower blossoms, they're not sure why, but the part of your brain that deals with the sense of scent is closely connected to your memory, more than any other part of your brain, and an odor will bring back childhood memories faster than seeing something or hearing something. It's remarkable how it affects your brain. And now they discover that there is this floral therapy that actually, through smelling flowers, it soothes the person. Now, of course, our industries have tried to capitalize on that. They've discovered certain things in the scent that stirs the sensual appetite, so now they have these perfumes. Passion. Seduction. Poison. That should be a dead giveaway, you know? They should name one of these perfumes as an ox to the slaughter. That's what it, you know. Well, all of these changes that are taking place on the earth are also lending the earth back to a condition where the canopy layer may be restored around the earth, if that was a genuine thing, where longevity will be restored to human beings, where ultraviolet infrared light will be more greatly filtered out of the atmosphere, remarkable things will be taking place. And during this difficult time, when the whole earth is in upheaval, these 144,000 Jews will be preaching throughout the world, indestructible. Now, for your own notes, if you are a tribe studier, some people love these lists of the tribes of Israel, just for your own curiosity, there are 29 places in the entire Bible where the 12 tribes are listed. 29 separate places. We're not going to read through them. And the first place where the tribes are listed is in Genesis chapter 35, where it lists the 12 sons of Jacob. And those are the tribes that God has made a covenant with. Now, it's interesting. Many times they're listed in different ways. Here, in this list, Ephraim and Dan are omitted. There's some idiosyncrasies. But it is interesting, the last time we see them listed, at the end of Ezekiel, chronologically that is, Ezekiel 48 gives us the tribes that will inherit the land during the millennium. And it's interesting, if you read Ezekiel's list, chapter 48, beginning of verse 31, is exactly the same list that we have in Genesis 35 when the first list is given. So in regards to covenant and inheritance, God is faithful and upholds His covenant and grants to the same 12 tribes He made the promise to in the kingdom age, their inheritance. And it lists there Dan as one of the tribes, and Joseph in Ezekiel. But here, Dan is omitted, and Ephraim is omitted. And people look at that and wonder. Now, the only answer that I could give, if anybody cares, is that if I call it Dan and Bethel, it may be more obvious to you. Deuteronomy 29 pronounces a curse on any of the tribes that would go after idolatry. And all through the Old Testament, the indictment brought against Israel was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he had introduced the worship of the golden calf in Dan and Bethel, Dan being in the territory of Dan, Bethel being in the territory of Ephraim. So it seems that because of that, Dan and Ephraim are omitted in regards to God's miraculous working through the tribes to bring about the salvation of so many that are unsaved. So we have this first picture of His preservation. Verse 9 begins to give us another picture as we move on. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude," notice, "which no man could number," and this is not of Israel, it's of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, "and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes," and interesting, "they had palms in their hands." Now, they're 1 week early. Next week is Palm Sunday. Probably pointing us to the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the one feast that had palms associated with it. Tabernacles was a feast of memorial and a feast of ingathering. So possibly because of this great throng gathered to God out of the tribulation, they have palms in their hand to remember God's ingathering. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And notice, "all the angels stood round about the throne, and round about the elders, and about the four cherubim. And they fell down before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying," and this begins with an amen and ends with an amen, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now here's the beautiful thing about this seventh chapter. We have looked at this dark, dark backdrop. And the last several weeks we've had people come up and get saved out of the service. Just say, you know, this really is frightening. If this is really true, I know I need to have Christ in my heart as my Savior. And we've seen people respond to it because it is a very sobering picture. And it should be obvious to any of us that is the direction that our world is headed in. Our world is in a state of atrophy. Its systems are failing, like someone who lays in a hospital bed. And they tell you that their systems, the urinary tract is shutting down, the liver is failing. We hear about systems failing. And it's a shame that sometimes people wait till they lay there on life support systems before they finally look to you and say, "Now I'm ready. I want to pray. I want to ask Jesus." And thank God that they can do that. But we're so stubborn and we're so hard-headed. Sometimes people wait till that point. Well, the thing is here, I look at God. The whole world is on life support, as it were, at this time, because it is coming apart at the seams. And yet He loves humanity so much that He seals these 144,000 evangelists and sends them out into the earth to preach the gospel. And we see multitudes then being saved out of this most difficult time. But that's the hard way, by the way. It is much easier for you, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, to be sealed today. You see, the Bible tells us that the church is already sealed. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "You and I, the second we ask Christ into our heart, we are sealed with the Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption." That spiritually and supernaturally, God places His own seal, His own mark upon our souls and spirits to assure that as cargo, we're not, but that as cargo, we will reach the destination He has determined for us, that being heaven. So we are already sealed. And the wise decision to make for you, if you don't know Christ personally, is to be sealed today. To ask Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, and God will seal your life as His own. Now, that is, unless you can think that you can prove that you're one of the 144,000. So that when you get into the tribulation, you're going to be sealed. But if you think you're one of the 144,000, what tribe are you from? Answer that question. Nobody knows. You can't prove that. You know, if you know a Jewish family named Levi, L-I-V-I, they may think they're from the tribe of Levi. There may be a connection. Or the Cohens may they may be related to the Kohathites in the Bible. But it was interesting. When Jesus Christ was born and the three wise men came, and they came into Jerusalem and they said, "We followed his star. We know there is a king being born." And it says, Herod the Great summoned the scribes to come and tell him where this king was to be born. Now, he named himself Herod the Great. He was about 4 foot tall. He was a shrimp, and he was tremendously insecure. He murdered wives and sons, and everybody who got in his way just cut them down. And he was a little squirt that named himself the Great, Herod the Great. And when he heard that there was a king to be born in Bethlehem, he sent and slaughtered all of the male children, 2 years old and younger, and he went into the temple treasuries in Jerusalem, and he burnt all of the genealogical records so that no one could prove what tribe they were from. And the Jews have not been able to prove from that time what tribe they are from. God alone knows what tribe they are from, as he knows what tribe, as it were, we're from. He knows our address. He knows our phone number. He knows our lives. So it is foolish for you to say, "I want to go into the tribulation period, then I'll change my mind." Look, you know, you can get sealed by the Spirit now. If you go into the tribulation period, the way I see it, you got two choices. You get marked or you get martyred. One is the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist. If you receive that, the Bible says you are lost eternally and damned. Anyone who receives the mark. The other option is if not to receive the mark and then to be martyred. Most of the martyrdom seems to be decapitation during that period. That's fast and sweet, I guess. But I think the preferred thing is to get saved this morning, to ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior. Why try any of the rest of that out? Now, by the way, there are competent scholars who say that if you refuse to accept Jesus now, and the rapture happens, and you're left behind, that you will then not have an opportunity to get saved. Because of a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where it says, because they love not the truth, therefore God gave them over to believe literally the lie, that is in regards to the Antichrist. And some people think that what that indicates is people who constantly heard the gospel before the rapture but refused it, once the rapture takes place, that it is then impossible for them to get saved. Now, I don't believe that. I think what it's saying is, when you look at this world's movers and shakers, the Ted Turners and the Donald Trumps and the multimillionaires and the Rockefellers and the people that are out there that don't want to hear anything about creation, they don't want to hear anything about God's Word, they don't want to hear anything about you being the children of God, they don't want to hear anything about biblical morality, they don't want to hear about Jesus Christ's return, that because they had taken that position, then during the tribulation period, because they love not the truth, in general, as in regards to men, kind that God will give them over to believe a lie. But I do believe that individuals will still have the opportunity to be saved. Now, the thing is, I've been wrong. So if you're here this morning, I wouldn't bet your eternal destiny on my opinion. No, I was bumbling around out there in the world, blowing my mind. I got saved, and those are my credentials. But I can promise you this, that if you accept Jesus Christ today, you'll be sealed. Signed, sealed, and delivered, as it were. Do I think that if you wait and you refuse Christ and you go into this time period that you can get saved? I think you can. Let me know. I won't be there. Write me. But it is remarkable to see this beautiful throng of the preserved and of the saved in the midst of these horrible scenes. Look in verse 14, or verse 13. Then one of the 24 elders said to John, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" John gives the smart answer by this time. He said, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "Okay, these are they which came out of, literally, the tribulation, the great one." There's articles in front of both phrases. We're talking about a specific tribulation and the great one. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. You and I are promised to be preserved from it, never to enter into it. But there is, as the church, we are preserved from it. But there is an innumerable company of people that are saved out of it during that time period. Remarkable. And it says here, "These are they which were saved out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, how are they saved? I think through the ministry of this 144,000. Well, then you say, well, how are they saved? Well, I got a few ideas. Some scholars feel they listen to WFIL every day. I don't think that holds up. Some scholars think because of the rapture, these 144,000 are shocked and they realize the changes going on in the world and turn to Christ. Some feel that it is the ministry of the two prophets outside of Jerusalem that shocked these 144,000 into genuine belief. And of course, the other option that I like is God just does it supernaturally. He doesn't care if we figure out how it happens. But through their ministry and through the ministry of the two prophets, there are multitudes who come to faith and then give their lives in martyrdom during this terrible time. And yet God, we still see gathering His own children, though in a very difficult fashion, yet His love and His sovereignty still effective, gathering people to Himself. So these are they that came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. And notice they serve Him day and night. So we know these are tribulation saints because it says the church rules and reigns with Christ. These serve Him. And it says day and night. So we think that's the kingdom because it says in Revelation 21 and 22 that in the eternal state there is no day and night. And they're serving in the temple. And again, it tells us in 21 verse 22, there is no temple in the eternal state. So it looks like these are those that are gathered then to serve Him in His earthly reign on the earth. And they shall hunger, and take note of these phrases, no more, neither thirst any more. What that insinuates is that during the tribulation period, they had thirsted and they had hungered and that the sun had burnt them. Because as we go on in our study, we'll discover that unless you receive the mark of the Antichrist, it says you can't get a job, you can't buy, and you can't sell. And people then are subject to starvation and to thirst. And it tells us supernaturally the planet is heated up, the sun, I don't know whether it goes in a nova or God just turns up the switch, but things get hotter. Here the promise to them is they shall hunger no more. They've come out of this terrible period. They shall not thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, notice, shall feed them, or literally shepherd them. It's an interesting phrase because we have a lamb being the shepherd. The Lamb shall shepherd them and shall lead them. Doesn't it sound like the 23rd Psalm? Unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a remarkable conclusion. You know, if you don't know Christ today, you may have this question. Well, what in the world does God want from me anyway? If He's really there, what does He want? I know what He wants. He doesn't want me to go to Atlantic City anymore. I know if I become a Christian, I can't go to Atlantic City anymore. If I become a Christian, I can't have these affairs anymore. I have to be sexually liberal. I know what He wants. He wants to take away all my pleasure and all my fun. He doesn't want me to drink anymore. I know what He wants. He doesn't want me to use drugs. I know what this God wants. He's a great big thou shalt not book of rules business guy. And He doesn't want me to have fun anymore. Doesn't want me to waste all my money gambling. Doesn't want me to get AIDS. Doesn't want me to get hepatitis using drugs. Doesn't want me to get cirrhosis of the liver drinking. He does not want me to have any fun. Listen, isn't it ridiculous? What does God want from you? Your coin collection. You know, isn't it ridiculous? I mean, we have these guys on TV that make it seem like God wants our wallet. I remember when Oral Roberts did this thing that God said, I got to get $4 million or he's going to kill me. I watched that with great interest. I thought, I wonder what's going to happen here. And remember, it was a dog track owner that bailed him out. What a shame. The heathen have to bail us out. I remember somebody gave me a clip of Saturday Night Live during that time, and Charlton Heston had been on as a guest, and they did this skit where they had Oral Roberts sitting at his desk, and he was shaking, he was all nervous, and all of a sudden you see under the doorway to the office comes all this light and smoke and this sacred music, and the door swings open real slow, and it's Charlton Heston, he's got white hair, he's all lit up, smoke, he's God, and he comes floating in the room, and Oral Roberts is there going, and Charlton Heston says, got the money? It's sad, but true. You know you're blowing your testimony when they got a routine about you on Saturday Night Live. You know, isn't it ridiculous? What does God want from us? People make it seem like we got something he wants. He wants your money, he wants this. God don't want nothing from you. All he wants from you is your heart. He wants your life. He wants your love. What does he want for you? That you would be in his presence forever. That you would hunger no more. That you would thirst no more. That you would suffer no longer. And that he would wipe away every tear from your eyes. That's what he wants for you. I challenge you, look, you don't know Jesus Christ personally. You need to ask Christ into your heart to be your Savior, to forgive your sins, and to give your life to him. He is the great preserver and saver. And he will save you today and allow you to change your eternal destiny. He wants all kinds of incredible things for you. The rest of us need to remember, you know, we don't need to live in compromise and we don't have to be conniving and scheming to survive. God is a great preserver. He cares for our lives. He's paid for us in the blood of his own son. He will preserve us. He will keep us and he will bring us to an expected end. The Bible says that we could trust him with all of our life.